We're looking today at Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now, for some time, we've been moving through the Gospel of Matthew and taking each section as it comes. And obviously, the last couple weeks had a bit of a departure from our studies in the book of Matthew. And I'm eager to resume in chapter 25, but I thought that today, because we would have the opportunity to observe a baptism, that we'd skip ahead a bit and we'd focus in on one little word and one little section in the conclusion of Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, where Jesus institutes the sacrament of baptism. And of course, then we'll resume with our studies in Matthew, and there will be plenty to look at again in what is commonly known as the Great Commission in verses 16 through 20. We are a sacramental community. That is to say that we're a body of people that celebrate and observe these two ordinances, two means of worshiping God, where God communicates to us, both His grace and something of Himself, as we see again and again what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. So I thought it would be beneficial to focus then on baptism, and we'll conclude the sermon with doing just that as we observe together the baptism of grace, Emma Guest. Okay, then, verses 16 through 20 of chapter 28, these are the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. As you see perhaps in your bulletin there, I want to take up two questions today. First, what does the word baptism mean? And then second, and much more fully, what does the act of Christian baptism mean? First then, the word. Obviously, in verse 19, Jesus says that his people are to baptize. What does that word mean? It's a good question to start with, because the word baptism is not an English word. It's a Greek word which has been transliterated. So, for instance, if you see the word nations prior to the word baptism, that word is also a Greek word, but it's translated from ethne into nations, the English equivalent of the Greek word. Now, what's interesting is that the word baptism, for that word, this hasn't been done. There's no translation or English equivalent. Instead, what the translators have done is to take English letters and to swap them in for Greek letters and thereby create a new English word. Now, when we think about the English word baptism, we think about a ceremony, a rite of initiation, something special. But the original word baptism, though certainly it applied to ceremonial rites and special washings, really just meant washing. It's a word you might use in a variety of contexts, just like we use the word wash today. Now, a number of people think, when they think about the word baptism, that baptism means immersion. And that's right to a certain extent, but it's incorrect, or rather perhaps inadequate, if we take it to a full extent. So the word baptism or wash has a semantic domain, almost as any word does. It can mean a variety of things given different contexts. And just like our word, English word wash, can mean to rinse or dip or scrub, or you might think power wash something or soak, so also the word baptism has a semantic domain. It has a variety of meanings given different contexts. In other words, there are various modes or different ways that you might wash a certain thing. So also the word baptism can rightly be translated either sprinkle or pour or immerse. And in particular, when it's speaking about the Christian rite of baptism, now which Jesus is introducing or establishing in this passage. It can rightly mean any one of those three things. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I think it's somewhat secondary, but just to give you a flavor for what I'm saying, I'm going to give you a number of illustrations. First, then, the word baptism can literally mean sprinkling. As it's found in Hebrews 9:10, let me just read this for you really quick. Speaking about old covenant ceremonies, food, drink, and various washings, the author says. And the word there is baptisms. He's referring to washings as you'd find in the book of Leviticus, for instance, Leviticus 14:6 and 14:51, both times where the author is speaking about ceremonial washings where priests would take hyssop and sprinkle people with water, leprous people, to make them clean. Now, it's interesting to note that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the word used for sprinkling is baptizing. One evidence of how the word baptism can be sprinkling. Another example, in Ezekiel 36:25, where God promises the new covenant, he says, I will wash you, I will make you clean, I will sprinkle you with water. Probably this is the mode that the apostles used in Acts chapter 2, where there are 3,000 people on one day who confess faith in Christ, and they're all baptized. But by a small number of people, it's likely that akin to the ceremonial cleansing of God's people of old as Moses with hyssop sprinkled them with blood, it's likely that these people were sprinkled in one mass with water. And that would rightly be one instance of this word baptism, that they were washed. How? Well, through sprinkling. Another mode of baptism is to pour. This is also a good translation of that word wash. Here's an example, a good one in Acts chapter 10. While Peter was saying these things, he's speaking to Gentiles in Cornelius' house. It says, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. The gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out, even on the Gentiles. Now, as a result of the Holy Spirit being poured out, Peter says, well, who can withhold water for baptizing these people? Obvious parallel. Now that the Spirit's been poured out, water ought also to be poured out. Same thing in Acts chapter 2. We hear that the Holy Spirit is literally poured upon the people of God, and it said that they were baptized with the Spirit. Another instance then of this meaning of the word baptism. And then, of course, many people, when they think of the word baptism, they think of immersion, one mode of washing, to submerse something in water. I believe that this mode also, perhaps having a little less testimony in Scripture, is a good understanding, a good mode for baptism. And a couple places that come to mind, as Jesus in the earlier chapters of Matthew is himself baptized, we hear that Jesus comes up from the river where John was baptizing. Now, it could be that John was using river water in a vessel to pour water on top of someone, but coupled with John 3:23, where it says Jesus was at this place at the River Jordan because water was plentiful, makes us think that Jesus is actually using the water to immerse. Okay, I don't want to get into too much detail. I hope you're with me. Our first question is, what does the word baptism mean? And the answer, unequivocally, is that the word baptism means to wash. There are various ways that are all equally valid to wash, certainly within this Christian rite of washing. We've talked about, really quickly, sprinkling and pouring and immersion. But the point is that when Jesus spoke about the word baptism, he was saying something that everyone commonly understood. They understood a baptism to be a washing. So understanding something of the word is important. It's a good place to start, but it's insufficient in understanding the real meaning of the act of Christian baptism. Because certainly when Jesus says they are to baptize, he doesn't just mean that they are to wash. Instead, Jesus is taking something that's quite common and ordinary, something all of us do numerous times in the day, and he's now establishing this normal thing, just like when we eat bread or drink wine, with a new and special meaning, a symbolic and theological meaning on behalf of his people. So the question becomes not just what the word baptism means, but much more importantly, what does the Christian act of baptism mean? And the answer to that is that In baptism, one is identified with God, the triune God of the Bible, and with God's people, the church. In baptism, one is identified with the triune God of the Bible and with his people, the church. We're going to look at that in two parts. First, in baptism, one is identified with the triune God of the Bible. Notice in Matthew 28, here at the establishment of the Christian act of baptism, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." How is it that someone becomes a follower or a disciple of Jesus? Jesus explains, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We see most basically that baptism is a naming ceremony. In baptism, one receives in a passive way the name of the triune God of the Bible, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in this way, the person that is the recipient of baptism is identified with God. Perhaps think about it like this. When Melissa and I were married, she took on a new name. She took on my name, a good name, right? And as you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you now take on a new identity. You have a new name. Now you're a Christian. And now you've had the name of God declared over you, by which God is here showing, certainly in a symbolic and a mysterious way, this new relationship that's been established. He's saying now, this person belongs to me. They have my name on them. What we see is something of the union or the new association or relationship or standing that a person has with God. It's visibly understood as the person is washed, and in particular, washed in the name of God. We see this idea of baptism, where baptism really speaks to our identity all through the New Testament. Someone wants to know, what is it that baptism means? You say, well, it identifies with one. It identifies one with the triune God of the Bible. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There Paul is writing a young church, probably about the age of our church, new, wet behind the ears, a greenhorn church, right? And there were a number of problems in that church, one of which was that there were divisions and cliques. Groups were huddling together. And Paul says, it ought not to be this way. Listen to how he explains it. Chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Some people apparently have been saying, "I am of this teacher," or "I follow so-and-so." And now Paul says in verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you?" And get this, "Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" Paul's arguing for the unity of God's people, and he's doing so upon the basis of their baptism. He says, you weren't identified with Peter or with Apollos or with Paul. No, as you became a Christian, you were identified with or associated with Jesus Christ. Therefore, you ought not to identify yourself with one leader or one teacher over against another. There ought to be a real unity because you all share a common identity. He makes another use of baptism, again showing how baptism means identity. Very interestingly, a few chapters later in chapter 10, there he's arguing that the Corinthian believers need to persevere, that they need to be careful, that they need to be faithful to God and their salvation. And he uses an argument now from the Old Testament. He says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, they all were under the cloud, they passed through the sea." He's speaking about the Exodus, where God's people left Egypt, where they, with Moses, passed through the Red Sea and their experience together. And he says, they passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What does that mean? That during the Exodus, the Israelites were baptized into Moses? It certainly doesn't mean that they were immersed somehow. None of them touched water. Instead, Paul's speaking about an extraordinary rite of passage where now they're identified with Moses. They're associated with this people and with this God. And just like one is baptized into Christ now is a new association or relationship, a new identity, the same was true of the people of God of old. God was there with them. They now had a new standing or status. Another example makes it very clear. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. This is what Paul says. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. Nor is there male or female. All of you are one in Christ Jesus. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So if someone asks you, who are you? The answer is not first, well, this is where I work, or this is where I live, or these are my hobbies, or even this is how many children I have. If someone asks you, who are you? What's most important about your identity? The answer is that I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. This, Paul says, has trump value over anything else. It doesn't obliterate human distinctions. They're still there. You're still either a man or a woman. You're still a certain nationality. You're either slave or free. You're rich or poor, etc., etc. But in comparison now to what's been said about you in baptism, these things are of lesser and passing importance. What's really true about you, those of you who have been baptized, is that now God has identified himself with you. He has placed his name upon you. Publicly, he has testified to the relationship that he has with you. And this is paramount for the way you think about yourself, for the way you live. Think about the ramifications of this. Sometimes you're driving on the road and you see people and they have that fish symbol, the Ichthus on their car. Some people have Christian tattoos or What Would Jesus Do bracelets or t-shirts or hats or all sorts of memorabilia, right? And what they're trying to say is, I love Jesus. I belong to him. I'm his and he is mine. But that's what baptism really is. More than any of that, this is the way that God testifies to the way he loves you. Now those things are, that's not a bad desire, those are good desires. In fact, we hear in Revelation, perhaps symbolic here, that the saints, the people of God, will have the name of God inscribed on their foreheads. What's important about who you are? Well, it's your relationship with God. And in baptism now, this is the way that God says you belong to him, the way he identifies himself with you. In baptism, one is identified with the triune God of the Bible. And that brings us to the second consideration, which is that baptism is really not an individual thing. We're identified with the triune God of the Bible, but we're identified also with God's people, the church. You hear that echoed in all of the passages we've been reading. As many of you were baptized, have God's Spirit, you are together a people. One passage which illustrates that wonderfully is Acts chapter 2. This is the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. Peter's there preaching about Christ, about his resurrection, about his vindication, about the fact that this Jesus, crucified, now raised, is the Lord. And after the people hear these things, it says that they're cut to the heart. They say, what shall we do? They're scared for their lives. And in verse 38, Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children. We'll return to that part in a minute. And for all whom the Lord God calls to himself. For all who are far off. The people are convinced, they're persuaded that what they've heard about Jesus Christ is true. And they say, what do we do now? Peter says they need to turn, they need to say they're sorry, they need to repent, and then they need to be baptized. Baptism is the way that you're made to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that you're brought into his people. And listen to how the author of the book of Acts, Luke, speaks about this. Verse 41, it says, as he summarizes, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That day, something happens. Souls are added, as he says in verse 27, to the number. Praising God, having favor with all people, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What Luke is speaking about is as people repent, as they turn to God, as they receive the preaching of the word, and as they're baptized, now they are made to be a part of God's people. There's a dramatic change that occurs. There's a line in the sand, so to speak. And previously, they were not a number of this people, but now they are included in the number. This is not simply a physical matter. Instead, their souls are added to the number in their baptism. They're made to be a part of God's people. Baptism initiates one into God's people. So if someone says, what does baptism do? You can say, well, it identifies the person that's being baptized with God, and it also identifies them or makes them a part of all of God's people, the church. Clearly, in this context, in Acts chapter 2, Peter is speaking about, or Luke is speaking about, the church. Listen to the way Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, just as there is one body, speaking now about the church, just as the body is one and has many members, all of the members of the body, though many, are one, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slave or free, were all made to drink of one spirit. Paul's making an analogy. He says the people of God have an underlying unity, despite the fact that some are Greeks, some are Jews, some are slaves, some are free, some are whatever. He says they're all baptized into one body. And the idea is of a physical body, that it has different parts, things that do different things. It's got fingers and arms and toes and eyes. Some parts are impressive and presentable. Others are not so much. Paul says that the church is made up of lots of different sorts of people with different gifts and different backgrounds. People from all over. And yet what's most important is that they've now been united into one unified structure or entity, an organism. How? Well, they've all had one baptism. Hear about that again in verse 27 of chapter 12. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. This is where we get the language for church membership. Those of you who have been baptized have been made to be a member of this one entity, this organism, God's people, the church. In baptism, then, one is identified with God, one is identified with God's people, the church. Now, really quickly, I want to ask and answer three sub-questions. Questions that perhaps you're wondering about. And obviously, we've already covered a number of passages in the Bible. We won't have time to be even close to exhaustive. We're going to be have to be rapid fire with these questions. But just to state something. And then perhaps if you want to dialogue further, we can have lunch and talk about it. Or there are great resources to read, which we might be able to recommend. The first question, then, is does baptism confer what it communicates? What do you think about that? How would you answer that? Does baptism confer what it communicates? The answer is yes and no. Baptism does confer some things. As you're baptized, you're made to be a part of a community which is in covenant with God. Now, you can, of course, later rebel against that covenant community. You can lapse in your obedience, all of these sorts of things. Baptism doesn't guarantee that. But it does change a state of affairs. You're now a part of God's people, the church. And also we should say that baptism its efficacy, its working, isn't only tied to the moment at which baptism is administered. In baptism, God shows a relationship and he makes promises. And even if one who is baptized doesn't immediately begin to follow Christ or proves to be unfaithful for a time, yet as they later evidence repentance and live rightly with God, we can say that their baptism has been fulfilled. It's not like the baptism didn't take or something of that sort. So we might say, yes, baptism in some ways does confer what it communicates. It makes one to be a part of the people of God in an objective way, in a clear and unambiguous way. And also, baptism certainly demonstrates God's intent, his promise. And its working isn't limited to the seconds at which it was applied. However, we must also say that there's another part of the answer. No, baptism doesn't confer what it communicates. In other words, baptism, the washing with water in the name of God, doesn't do anything apart from faith. It's, apart from faith, just an empty relic. And it's as the person with faith believes and holds on to the reality that their baptism symbolically represents that its real meaning is conferred. So we don't believe that baptism works in a magical way or that simply by applying water and saying a few words, a person's status with God is changed irrevocably. We're not saying that at all. We're saying that baptism does change things. It does have meaning and impact. But it does so as its reality is embraced in faith, as is God's intention for baptism. Okay, so does baptism confer what it communicates? There's a lot more to say than that. But for right now, we can say yes in a way and no in a way. A second question. Why baptize our babies? Why would we want to do that? And the answer is that we believe God in the Bible commands that we baptize babies. Of course, that prompts a second question, right? Well, where in the Bible does God command that? And the answer is that God initiates a relationship with not only those who believe in him, but also with their babies, with their offspring, with their children. We see this as a pattern all through the Bible. We see it in the first chapters of Genesis. We see it ever so clearly in Genesis chapter 17. And we see it also in passages like I've already read in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, where God, in speaking about repentance and baptism, says this is not only for you, but also for your children. We see the same pattern in chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 13, which I preached on several weeks ago, that sermon's on the website, where Jesus says, let the children come to me. And then he explains himself. He says, for to such, we see in Luke's parallel, this included infants, to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. That according to Jesus, little ones of those who trust and follow Christ have a place in God's kingdom. It, as he says, belongs to them. They have a certain status. They have rights because God has made his promise, his relationship, or his covenant with them. It includes them. And on the basis of that status, God puts his sign upon our little ones. Because he has made promises that they will be his, that he will be their God, even as he is the God of their parents. Therefore, he puts this sign of engagement and love upon these little ones. That our children, children of believers, children who have been baptized, are not like the children of anyone else. Instead, they have a unique relationship with God. They've been promised his covenantal love and his grace. And therefore, they receive his sign, his mark of identity. So again, there's a lot more we could say about that as well, but a rapid-fire question. Why do we baptize our babies? Because God himself identifies not only with us, but also with our children. And baptism is the demonstration or evidence of that new identity, that new relationship. One final question. Of what use is my baptism? We've covered a lot of ground today, and I hope that hasn't been too confusing. There's a lot to say about baptism, and we'll certainly return to this topic in the future. But there's so much I want to convey. bringing things together. How is my baptism helpful to me? Of what use is it really? Perhaps the best way to answer that question is to see how the authors of Scripture use their own baptism and argue from it. One wonderful place is in Romans chapter 6. There Paul's been speaking about God's grace, about how God freely forgives us in the gospel, that we do nothing to contribute to that forgiveness. What do we add to our forgiveness? Only our sin, right? And then a question comes up. Well, if that's true, can people just keep on sinning and sin more and more and more? And Paul answers that in chapter 6. He says, what shall we say? Or do we continue in sin that grace may abound? Here's his answer. By no means. Now he explains, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were also baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. The Apostle Paul then, when thinking about sin, when thinking about obedience and temptation, he says in baptism we're not only identified with Jesus, but we're identified with Jesus' life and ministry. We're identified in his death and in his resurrection. In other words, baptism shows us that because of our union now with Christ, just as Christ has died for sin, he has died to sin, so also we have died to sin. In other words, sin no longer has hold of us, it no longer has mastery of us, it no longer has claim on us. Why? Well, because we have died with Christ. And so also in our baptism, we see that we have been raised with Christ. What's true of him is true of us because of this new mysterious union we have with him seen in our baptism. So that now we live a new life. You don't have to sin. You really can obey God. You've been given God's Spirit. You're free from sin. And it's normal and right that you would live as is pleasing to God. The theologian Jonathan Edwards, it said that whenever he was facing temptation, he would say, I am a baptized man. Why would he say that? What did he mean by that? He was reminding himself of what was most fundamentally true about who he was. I don't need to give in to that sin. I am a baptized man. I am a Christian. I have a measure of God's Spirit within me. I'm new. I've died to sin. It doesn't have hold on me anymore. Now I live rightly. I live a new life. I've been given a second chance. I'm a baptized man. I love the way that this truth is expressed in the Westminster Larger Catechism. This is a part of our doctrinal standards as a church. It's something we confess to be true. And in the Larger Catechism, in question 167, we hear this. How is baptism to be improved by us? So we have the tendency to think that once you're baptized, that's it, it's done. But in fact, according to what Paul says there, baptism ought to have an ongoing force or use in your life. And according to this question, we are to improve upon our baptisms. Here's the answer. How is it to be improved by us? The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by all of us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it by others. In other words, baptism is especially useful during temptation to sin, and we ought to think about that and reflect upon it. As we are present when others are baptized, we are seeing there how God identifies himself with others as he's done so for us. Then the author is going to say that by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, that is baptism, and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, and of the privilege and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement and falling short and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament. The authors are saying that though we're reminded that we're in need of Christ's mercy, in need of forgiveness of sins, that in this thing, in baptism, we see that our sins are removed, that our defilements are cleansed, and that we now draw strength from the death and the resurrection of Christ. We're now enabled to mortify, to kill our sin, to put it to death, to be done with it. We're quickened, we're made more alive in God's grace. And we ought therefore to endeavor to live by faith. and walk in brotherly love, being of the same spirit as with those who were baptized into the name. And with this question, of what use is my baptism, we might say quite a bit. But the short answer is that your baptism ought to be of real usefulness. It ought to be something that you think about. It ought to inform how you reflect upon your own identity. It ought to be effective and powerful in the time of temptation. And especially when we see a baptism, it ought to move us to remember God's mercy. It ought to induce us to live more faithfully as God's people. And it ought to be a source of great thankfulness. Let's pray. Lord Christ, we thank you for the grace that you've given to us. We pray, Lord, that as you have now identified yourself with us, that you would be faithful to your promise. And we pray it in the name of our Savior, together. Amen.